Good morning, beloved. It's good to see you all here, and I'm glad that you chose to be with us today. Greetings also to Creston, our Creston campus, if they're watching online, and all everybody else that is as well. It's a pleasure to be able to be here to serve you and to speak of the wonders and the truths of God to you. And I pray that the message we got today will speak to your hearts, cause you to think twice, maybe at least once really good, about what our salvation is all about and how it comes about, because that's what we're going to do today. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, it is a privilege to be able to call you just that, and it should not be something that we take lightly. For you, O Lord, our God, and your magnanimous love that you have shown forth to us, Lord, I'm afraid sometimes in our human frailty we just don't embrace and grasp hold of as thoroughly and firmly as we should. For you've invested much into us, Lord, with our creation and with our salvation. And I pray, Lord, that if there be any here that don't know you in such a manner, that you will speak to them today, cause them to be drawn to Christ and the cross, and that, Lord, you would stir our hearts to remembrance of who you are in comparison to who we are, and that we won't be offended by that, but that we will see that you are this way, you are who you are because of what you have done and what you are doing. Pray, Lord, that you'll stoop to our frailty of thought and our understandings in order that we might come to a better understanding of you and your will for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Do y'all remember a show called Where's Waldo? Anybody ever see that? Now, some of you were probably kids or adults. Now you got kids now. But I can remember that when my boys were young. Where's Waldo? It was kind of a phenomenon. It would picture would come on the screen. They'd say, "Where's Waldo?" You know, and you'd see a picture of a beach scene or a train station or airport or something like that. And the idea was that you looked around for this little guy named Waldo, and you found him. It was like, "Yay, hooray!" And I can even remember there being a restaurant with these paper placemats that you carried out with your food, and you'd sit down and you could give crayons to the kids, and they could look for Waldo or color, or, you know, throw their French fries off on the floor, whatever it is that, you know, the kids would do at that time. But after a while, Waldo just kind of disappeared. Didn't see nothing of him anymore, did we? There wasn't no one asking, "Where's Waldo?" It was as if he was never existed again. Well, I got some good news and some bad news. The good news is we found Waldo. Who pinned him down? The bad news. Okay, I'm glad you enjoyed that, because in my sixth sense of humor, that I find that kind of stuff amusing. So you'll have to forgive me for that. There's a man named R.C. Sproul that was a seminary professor at Temple University, not seminary at that time, but at Temple University anyway, in 1968. And Temple, if you didn't know, is in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And he was teaching there, and that was during the very turbulent time of the United States. The Vietnam War was on, and protesters on every campus, and people with bullhorns shouting, and that was the whole free love experience where people dropped their promiscuity and began to live very loosely, and it was just a chaotic time. And Sproul said one time he was walking across the campus to go to his next class. He had teaching, he was running late, and Sproul, as he was striding along there, a boy stepped in front of him. He said, "Brother, are you saved?" Which he pulled up short and said, "Saved? From what?" And the guy says to him, he says, "Well, you know, saved." And Sproul goes, saved from what? Certainly not saved from you interrupting my day by coming with that silly question and this, that, and the other. He went on, well, what are we saved from? That's a pretty good question if you think about it. You know, if you talk to a state patrolman will tell you that seatbelts save lives. And rollover accidents, people wearing seatbelts generally survive. Not always, but generally they survive. The side airbags and collision bags, they help too, don't they? They help save lives. If you see someone fall overboard and you throw them that round donut you always see on the boats and they stick their arms through there and get propped up like this, you probably just save that person's life from drowning. Even in a fight, the prize fight ring, the guy's fighting along there, and someone, he finally lands a good shot, and he goes down on the mat, doesn't he? And that referee stand over him, and he's giving him the count. He gets to 9, and the bell rings. We know what that means. He was saved by the bell, wasn't he? Saved from the bell, by the bell, and to live, get up and fight again. So, well, like old Waldo there, this sermon's got good news, and it's got some bad news. And in order to understand the good news, I think it's an imperative that we understand the bad news. And that's where we're going to go today. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is our text passage. We're going to look at the first three verses so that we can understand. So if you open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, turn on your app or whatever it is that you are using today so that... you'll know that I am telling you the truth. Because if you don't know those things, you can be led astray. Saved or rescued from wrath. Now, verse 1, you'll notice that Paul starts that verse off with and. Now, who starts a verse off with the word and? Well, what he's doing, he is coming to a conclusion here. He's going to summarize something here for people to understand. He has already given the address to the church in Ephesus, a greetings in this letter that was powerful in itself. And he's building up the church, and he's building up their confidence in Christ and trying to strengthen them and help them to understand what God has exactly invested in each one of their lives. Because I guess apparently from what I can gather is they were pretty young in their faith at this point. But Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. A couple of things I want to point out here. First, in this passage of Scripture, he speaks in the past tense, were. And there's a reason for that. He also says that you're dead. Now, I don't know how much we understand how that is to be received, but if you can think of a baby child, according to the Scripture, according to theology today, a person is dead in their trespasses. They were dead from birth. Kid may have taken their first breath and let out that wail that lets you know that they're alive physically, but they're dead on arrival spiritually. And that's because of that sin nature that we all have. And those that are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit have a ball and chain of that around them. It just means that they are going to sin, and they're going to sin because it's habit. It's what's convenient, and it's what they want at any given time. It's very, very simple. You were dead in your trespass and sin. Now, how does a person get out of that predicament? Dead men, what can they do? Anyone have any ideas? I remember watching a video one time. A guy was trying to prove his point that we need spiritual rebirth. He was standing out in the middle of a cemetery preaching the gospel. And, you know, he didn't make one convert that day. No one responded to it because they were dead, weren't they? If that was the idea that he was trying to convey, that because we're dead in trespasses, we can't respond to the gospel without the help of God himself revealing the truth of it to us. We're dead in our transgressions, dead in our sins. Now, he goes on in verse 2, in which you formerly, there's another one of those past tense words, formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, he just made a distinction there. He made a distinction between the church at Ephesus and the sons of disobedience. So there's a division that's been made. What's he trying to say to us there? There's been a change. And that change came about by God. However, the first verse there tells us we're dead in our trespasses and our sins, but God is going to save us from himself. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, it's very simple, folks. God is holy, holy, holy. And that may sound like a bunch of jargon from, you know, religiosity or something like that, but we need to understand what that really means and what that implies when it is applied to God the Father Almighty. Now, holy, holy, holy is a Jewish way of saying that something really, really special about him. And what it's been kind of broken down to come to understanding of is that it's God's otherness, okay? That makes him distinctly different from us. Something that sets him apart from his creation, not just because he's the creator, but because he's above his creation. And that's an important thing for us to understand. So in other words, it really has to do with his character. And God's character is here's a fancy word for it, immutable. If you don't know what that means it doesn't change. His character doesn't change. And I challenge you, if you watch any kind of preaching or any kind of teaching on YouTube or on the television, you're not hearing those kind of words anymore about God. There's people out there that are trying to change his gender pronouns. They're trying to transform him into an image of something that they want. If you listen closely, it's like that. But God's character is immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we need to be thankful that he is. Or otherwise, if he changed that much, we would not have a leg to stand on in hope and assurance of our salvation. Holy, holy, holy. Now, folks, when you think about judgment and wrath, you got to think about crime and punishment. And we don't see a lot of justice in our world today. We don't see much righteousness either. In fact, it's spiraling downward very quickly, isn't it? But God is righteous. God is just. He will punish sin. He will pour out his wrath upon the earth in its fullness one day. If you want to know a little more, write this down in your notes. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of the chapter, and then read chapter 2 as well. And you'll get an idea of how God feels about wrath. That's the wrath of God is being poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth for all kind of ungodliness in men. And that's what he says there. So God takes sin very seriously. He sees it as cosmic treason. And what is meant by that is that any discrepancy, any variation of what he wants and requires of us is a sin. Okay? He sees it as treason because he's the king. And it's disobedience directed towards him. And the bad news is we do it a lot. He's holy, 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 but we're not. We sin often. That puts us in a delicate position, doesn't it? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That is our nature. But what we receive from God is not just forgiveness, folks. We receive a cure for that. If God doesn't punish sin, wouldn't you think that would be a travesty of justice? Don't you think with all the injustice going on in the world today, in courtrooms, you can remember when the whole O.J. trial was going on and the JonBenet Bennett and all that different things, and it was all a big freak show, wasn't it? And it wasn't nothing like what our true act of justice would be. I feel sorry for the lady justice, that blindfolded. She's probably wearing it for good reasons because she probably hates seeing what's going on in our earth today. But we know that it's going to get that way towards the end of time. And I'm not making predictions, folks, by any means. I'm just saying. So we know that the world is under the wrath of God. Justice is coming. Because God doesn't love the sinner and hate the sin like you hear. He sends sinners to hell. He doesn't send the sin itself. But here's the good news. That was the bad news portion of that. This is the good news. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. And I love the way that starts out. My wife, her handle on Facebook is a circle with "but God" on there. And that's what he says here. Another one of those weird ways to start a statement, to start a sentence. But God. That means that it's exclusively God. That means it was totally God. Him and him alone. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He does takes it a step more. He creates that place in heaven. He's got that station in heaven where he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Look at verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God saw our predicament. He saw the sinfulness of us. He could have done the whole Noah's Ark thing, but he decided to do this instead. Now this is from the foundation of the earth. And it was in the perfect plan and mind of God to carry it out. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about rebirth. You remember in John's Gospel chapter 3, Jesus says that unless a man's born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. We won't be entering, we can't even see it, unless this change of heart takes place. At that time when God goes in, softens the hard heart, and makes us to see the truth of who we are and where we're headed. That's the only way that that chain of sin gets broken. It gets broken at that point in the rebirth when we see reality and understand what God has got going on for us and we see where we're headed. And that's the way it worked for me, and I'm pretty sure that's the way it works for everybody born of the Spirit of God. The chain is broken, though the nature remains. That one we got to deal with and fight till the day we breathe our last breath or until the day Christ comes back. We will be changed at that point. Remember, that's the promise from Thessalonians, right? We won't all sleep, but we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The mortal will put on immortality, and we will be like Christ, both in physical reality and spiritual reality. We'll be like Jesus, perfect and righteous. Our sanctification at that point will be complete. So we're saved from God, if you want to see it the right way, by God. It's God that sets us free. It's God that saves us from himself. God, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, 9, and 10, God commended his love towards us, it says, to make that change within us. So, there we go. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, that's a very magnanimous act of grace, isn't it? Christ dies for us while we're still sinning against him, still acting up, still doing those things that are displeasing. We're still committing cosmic treason to God. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from, there's a term, wrath of God through him. Do you know, when you came up here to take communion, if you call it that, or the Lord's Supper, whatever your reference to it is, when you take that little piece of bread, that represents Jesus' torn flesh, doesn't it? What's he saying with that? He's saying, I'm taking your wrath for you. You eat this in remembrance of me. That represents the wrath poured out on Jesus that was due to each one of us. It isn't enough that he shed his blood. He also had to take the penalty, the death. And his blood does remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. But the good news is that he endures the wrath. That's not enough, though, either. We'll get into that in just a second. Let's go ahead and read verse 10 of Romans chapter 5. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So God made a complete package of salvation for us. Not only does Jesus pay for our sins, not only does Jesus pay for our wrath, Jesus gives us righteousness. We're saved from his life, and he lives to intercede for us. Because why? Because we're still sinners, aren't we? We're still going to mess up. We're still going to do those things displeasing to the Father's sight. Jesus is there to intercede on our behalf with groanings and mutterings and things that we can't even express. Now, I brought this up a little bit earlier there, that righteousness that we receive from Jesus. It's called double imputation. And what that means is that when Christ is on the cross, he becomes the curse. You remember, God cursed the earth because of the sin of Adam. He curses the sin of the human race. He destroyed it in Noah's flood, but it didn't get rid of the sinful nature, did it? Because even those that were saved on that ark still had that same nature, didn't they? They still had that sin nature. They were chained to it as well, and it blossomed back into what it is even today. And apparently it gets worse with more time goes on. What we're seeing with double imputation is Jesus becomes our curse, takes our sin, dies for it. The torn flesh and the beating that he gets beforehand is for the sake of the wrath, but in that, he gives us his righteousness. So God makes an exchange there. Our sin and the wrath due us on Christ, and Christ's righteousness upon us. Now, it would have been easy. Jesus could have just come down and just died on the cross and got raised from the dead and went on back up to heaven like it was. But it was important that he live righteously so that we would have his righteousness. You see, when you read about having on the cloak of righteousness, that's what they're talking about. When you hear covered with the righteousness of Christ, that's what they're talking about, is the righteousness of Jesus given to us in exchange on the cross. Double imputation. Now, in doing that, God maintains his character, okay? He keeps that righteous, holy, just character, but he becomes the justifier for all those that believe that Jesus is Lord. He's both just and the justifier. Because why? Because he punished the sin. And he's able to justify because of the righteousness. We need more than just our sins covered. We need to be righteous to enter the kingdom of God. Okay. Verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So now we're seeing our purpose. This is the purpose that we're saved for. God doesn't just save us just to be saving us. He's saving us with a reason, for a reason and for a purpose. And that purpose is to be the bride of Christ. We're saved as a gift to Jesus. That's what it means in Isaiah 53 when it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. In other words, he looks at what his flesh and his blood bought in his obedience to God. And he sees all of you that know Jesus as Lord and Savior. For across the ages, across the millennia. And he sees the travail of his soul. He says, that was worth it. And they're all mine. And that's what Jesus tells us. John's Gospel, chapter 10. He says, they are mine. Sheep are mine. No one takes them out of my hand. They were my Father's. He gave them to me. No one takes them out of my Father's hand. And that is all good news. So Jesus receives as a gift to him all that put their trust in him. And they become the bride of Christ. Now, everybody wants their bride to be perfect. They want them sinless, blameless. They want them holy and righteous. Redeemed from sin, the bride of Christ shall be. We will be. That's the promise of the gospel. It's just a matter of time of getting there. And 1 Peter chapter 2 is a more of a practical application for us to understand and take hold of, make our own. Peter's talking to Christians too. And he's telling them this is the purpose that we're saved for here and now. And what he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our mission here, isn't it? To shine forth the glory of what Christ has done for us, the change that he made in us, the difference of what he has done in us. And that's what makes him so special. So, we will be to the praise of the Father and the Son forever, it says in that passage right there. You imagine what it's going to be like when we have nothing else to do, just praise and honor God. Everything else provided. We just offer up that praise and that sacrifice. So I'm going to finish out with these three verses and talk a little bit about something Pastor said last Sunday. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. That's the whole priesthood of believers thing, right there. That's the purpose and the function that we have in this. God set it all up. God established it all through Jesus Christ. God is the one who makes it happen and available to us by the change of heart through the rebirth process, the establishment of that seed of faith in our lives. Now, there's a prayer you remember last week, if you were here, that Pastor went over with you. Now, I'm not going to make you all stand up and repeat it, but I do want you to understand something about it. You go ahead and bring that prayer up, please. Thank you very much. Now, you see, that's the same thing that Pastor leads every Sunday. Jesus Christ, I know that I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. I need you as my Savior. I believe you died on the cross and rose from the grave to pay for my sins. Right now, I confess you as Lord. Come into my life, take over, be my Lord, my God, my King, and my Savior. All of me for all of you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, I pray, is how that ends. Now, first and foremost, you need to understand that this prayer is a confession of faith. It's not the power of faith taking root in you. In other words, it's not a magic phrase that establishes us in the kingdom of heaven. That's what God does in our heart. That is the rebirth experience comes when God changes our heart and removes that heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh he spoke of in the prophets. And if you'll notice, if you ever read those passages, it's God saying, I will do this thing. So our salvation hinges completely and totally on Jesus Christ our Lord. Mike's going to come up and he's going to play a song for us. And I would like to challenge you to, if there's never been a day, a time in your life where you have heard the Lord call your name, speak to you in your heart of hearts, that still small voice, maybe today's the day. Maybe look within. Maybe see him and feel him drawing you. If he does, then do something about it, folks. If he's calling you, that means he's chosen you. And you can be rest assured that he will complete his work within you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for grace and mercy. And this message, as though it's varied from service to service, Lord, I know that you brought out of it that which was needful for each group to hear. And I just trust you with it, Lord, because you are God, and it is all yours. Be glorified today, Lord, in the works of your Spirit. Be glorified in the lives of your children. Be magnified by Jesus the Son as you magnify him in our heart of hearts, Lord. I just pray that if anybody need a touch from you, that they'll receive it, and we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need any prayer, back in the back corners of the church are people ready to pray with you.